During the one-month-long conflict in Iraq, I have received from time to time some emails from those who are in country. And I thought that I would share with you three collections of information from these individuals. I have received information from Mark Davey, a member of this congregation who is presently in the area of Baghdad. Terry Feather, who functions off an aircraft carrier, as if I understand it correctly. He is the brother-in-law of Hal Kiesler, who is also in country. And finally, Matthew Dargeny, who has contacted me. I think you will find some of the things that these men have to write to be very interesting, considering the fact that we study doctrine at this church, and the men who write are in doctrine, and they're also doing the double duty of being frontline pivot members in the visible war. I would first draw your attention to Mark Davey. This was sent to me by Paul, and this was dated Saturday, April the 26th. This is an email from Jill. She indicates that Mark had just called her on April the 26th, and she relates to us in the email some of the things that he told her. Many of his guys have been staying put in Kuwait and doing training, but he and his crew, his lieutenant, a driver, and gunner, have been going on some missions. He just got back from a security mission in Baghdad. He says it was amazing. He couldn't stress enough the craziness that is up there. He said when they enter a town, they can see the women work so hard, and he said the men aren't really doing anything. But they will take the time to come running from their homes or fields all the way up to the highway just to wave at them. They throw them water or an MRE, and he said they are just elated. He said a little boy, about 8, came up to him once and said, "What's your name?" And Mark said, "Sergeant." The little boy said, "I love you, Sergeant." After that long 23-hour drive, he said it was all worth it. He said another small little girl with deep brown skin and beautiful green eyes came up to him and tugged at his uniform, and he looked down and wiggled his fingers at her waving, and she smiled and ran away. He said there are guys shooting at them sporadically, but not in big numbers. He said there's a new fellow that joined the troop. He said the new guy that came to the platoon right before he left, he's an E5, whatever that means, came up and asked him if he used to be a chaplain or a pastor. Can you imagine? Mark said no, and the guy told him that he acts and talks like one. That guy doesn't know Mark. Mark thanked God for that one. He said that he stops and has the platoon, anyone who wants to, take a knee, and he leads in prayer, and he said that no one leaves. Isn't that amazing? Out of 32 guys, God is working. He and his lieutenant continue to have discussions about the Bible, so please remember him and the other guys in your prayers. I honestly don't know if there's another Christian in his whole platoon, but I know that God moves about in their camp, and the glory of the Lord is their rear guard, and that he will rescue and protect them, for they acknowledge his name. This one is actually from Mark, and it's dated later that day, April the 26th. He writes in part the following: "We haven't been as busy as we would like to be, but occupied nonetheless. The scouts have been positive and ready for the big push north. We have used our time wisely and conducted some sustainment training that will keep us focused on our missions to come. The platoon started our stay in Kuwait in a woman's prison. Actually, we did our training there because it replicated the environment we will be operating in. The men did very well and were receptive to new ideas, a hot day, and enough dust to choke a nomad. We have hit a few ranges, meaning fired at, along the way, and fired our assortment of weapons. They have kicked us around the desert a few times, and the guys remained focused. The lieutenant and my crew had the opportunity to do a few missions to Baghdad and experience battlefield. We saw a happy people in the southern regions and a tougher crowd up north. In the small villages, the children run next to the gun hummers and give us a big thumbs up and smile. My concerns are the tactics used by the enemy that involve using the children to get close to your vehicle and attempt to cause problems. That hasn't happened to us, thank God. Please let the wives know that their husbands are doing well and are very honorable men they can be proud of. I am blessed to serve with each and every one of them. At times, I catch myself standing back and really appreciating their strength and ability. We are praying for our families in group prayer, and thank God for your strengths as well. An implanted or embedded reporter, as they call them, is there with Mark's group from the Wichita Eagle. The writer is Tim Potter. This column was written on April the 28th and published in that newspaper, and it's entitled, Kansas Protecting Convoys Must Always Be on Guard. Kansans, I think it says here. And it's written on the road to Baghdad. At the front of 94 trucks bearing tanks and armored vehicles, Army Sergeant First Class Mark Davey rode in a Humvee. He cradled an M4 semi-automatic rifle. His job, helped guard the convoy. As the convoy rolled near an Iraqi border town, three Iraqi men in red checkered headscarves and white robes held out paper money, apparently wanting to trade for dollars. Suddenly, the men stepped into the narrow roadway, blocking Davy's Humvee. "Don't stop," Davy barked to his driver. "They'll get out of the way." The men stepped back. They probably had good intentions, but Davy wouldn't take a chance. The main convoy and supply route to Baghdad is what the Army calls secure. Still, it is not completely safe. The war against the Iraqi military may be essentially over, but the convoys, lifelines for troops farther north, still have to be wary of people lining the route. Children run toward the convoys. A man will hold up a bottle of Crown Royal or a Playboy centerfold trying to entice passing soldiers. I'm sure that doesn't work. But sometimes the convoys come under small arms fire. Occasionally, civilians throw rocks or try to grab packs off military vehicles. Soldiers know a convoy could be a large target for a suicide bomber. Lieutenant Barbara Madry, with the 96th Transportation Group based at Fort Hood, Texas, has led convoys for 3 months. She says the convoys need people like Davy to provide security. The goodwill along the route can be deceptive, she says. They're holding money in one hand, but what's in the other? You never know who's the enemy. They've been known to use children. At the same time, soldiers don't want to appear unfriendly. The challenge, said Army Major John Faria, is to keep people at arm's length, but in a respectful manner. So Faria and Davy, part of a security detail provided by the 1st Battalion, 13th Armor, Fort Riley, waved at people along the route Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. The one-way trip takes about 24 hours, not including delays. A convoy truck pulling a 70-ton tank on a trailer can average only about 35 miles per hour, even on the highway. The day after the convoy crossed into Iraq, Davy found himself in an impoverished town outside his Humvee, surrounded by curious civilians. A transport truck had to stop because of a flat tire on a trailer. Davy and his crew provided security while soldiers changed the tire. One of the children swarming around Davy shouted, "Good morning. How are you? What's your name?" "My name is Sergeant," Davy answered, amused. "My name is Ahmad," the boy said, his brown eyes shining. "I love you, Sergeant." But the conversation ended when Davy spotted people on a high-rise rooftop a quarter mile away. "Got people on rooftop off your left shoulder," Davy half-shouted to Sergeant William Goolsby behind an M240 machine gun. mounted atop the Humvee. The children kept shouting, "Mister, Mister," trying to get Davy's attention, but he kept scanning around him, then said a quick goodbye. The convoy unloaded 4th Infantry Division vehicles and crews a little south of Baghdad. On the return trip, the empty transport trucks passed people with sticks herding goats, sheep, and camels in a blazing sun. The drivers saw children driving donkey carts and farmers cutting wheat by hand. They spotted charred hulls of Iraqi armored vehicles. Later in the darkness, the convoy barked to a halt in the middle of a 3-lane highway. Someone had found unexploded ordnance lying ahead. The group had to wait in open desert under a starry sky while a crew cleared the material. Beside the halted convoy sat stranded Iraqi trucks, buses, and passenger cars. Scores of civilians left their vehicles and gathered along a shoulder. The crowd began to chant in words the soldiers could not understand. As the chanting grew louder, some men in the crowd began to jump up and down. Convoy guards holding rifles watched nervously. A Navy CB told Faria, the Army major, that the people were probably harmless, but asked Faria, "How can you know?" Faria wished he knew Arabic. Another soldier eyeing the crowd, Specialist Michael Funk, felt uneasy. 2 nights earlier, he rode at the end of a convoy that saw tracer rounds fired over it. Funk, with the 1133rd Transportation Group based in Mason City, Iowa, said his sergeant told him to lock and load, slang for preparing to fire. He felt relieved when an MP's Humvee armed with a grenade launcher pulled up beside his vehicle. "Better safe than sorry," he said. This is a series of emails that came from Lisa Feather, Terry's wife, and one of them includes an attachment from him. This first one came to me dated April the 29th. She writes that, "Just wanted to give you an update on Terry. He's doing well, but really starting to get tired of the dust and dirt. They flew in somewhere that actually had some grass, and nobody wanted to leave." The following is an excerpt from a recent email. So this is a quote from Terry. "You know, I've been amazed at how smoothly my missions have been running. There is no doubt in my mind that the prayer support from home has a lot to do with it. I haven't had a broken airplane yet, and haven't lost a mission for anyone, for anything but weather. Other crews talk about huge delays and problems, but we seem to just glide through our missions with ease." And then on May the 1st, this is from Lisa. "We are involved in the Awana program at a Bible church here in Morton." That's either Indiana or Illinois, I'm not sure. "Everyone was so interested in what Terry was doing and wanted updates so they could also pray for him. They made a bulletin board with pictures, and I provided information from some of his emails. Last week was our last night, and I asked him to write a letter to all the kids. He did an excellent job, and I had the privilege to read it to everyone." And then she passed it along to me as an attachment. Now, Terry Feather wrote this to the children in this church. He writes, "Hi, everyone. I know this is the last day of Awana. Did everyone learn more about God this year? Isn't it fun to learn about God's plan for our lives? What is God's plan for your life? Well, the most important thing is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and then learning about Him. So I know you did really well learning your verses and earned lots of Awana bucks. And that means you learned about God and have already been following God's plan for your life. Everyone at my base is doing well. We sleep in tents that are 20 feet wide, 32 feet long, and 10 feet high in the center. We have installed a wooden floor for our tent, and we've also installed a wooden floor. We also have an air conditioner that keeps the tent around 80 degrees Fahrenheit when it's 110 outside. Yes, it gets very hot here, and it may get close to 120 in another month. There are 5 people on a C-130 crew. There are 2 pilots, a navigator, a flight engineer, and a loadmaster, so we put 2 crews in each tent. We have a dining facility that serves hot meals 3 times a day. When we can't get to the dining facility, we eat meals ready to eat. The MREs are actually good, and we often eat them in the airplane while we are flying. Our job in the C-130E is to haul food, ammunition, trucks, people, medical patients, and trailers. We take it wherever it needs to go. When we go on a mission, we are gone for 12 to 18 hours. We usually fly to our first destination in 2 hours and then spend 2 hours on the ground waiting to get our cargo loaded. Then we fly for 2 hours to our second destination and unload the cargo. Sometimes we'll wait for 2 hours to load more cargo and then fly for 3 hours to get our third destination. Then we download cargo again and fly 4 more hours to our home base. The days are long, but it's nice to keep busy. Some of you want to know if we are scared over here. That's a good question. The answer is a little hard to explain, but I'll try to put it into words. Everyone has moments of fear and become afraid to some degree. The real question is, what do you do with your fear? Do you let the fear control your thinking and your life? Or, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you put your faith in Christ? I have faith in Christ, who is in complete control of this world and my life. There is nothing in this world that can happen to me without the Lord's knowledge and approval. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God is perfect, then anything that would happen to me would be a part of His perfect plan. Therefore, I try to relax and put my worries in the Lord's hands and trust that He will take care of me. That may mean that I will get hurt, or that may mean that I stay safe. But whatever happens is part of the Lord's perfect plan for my life. God knows that if we are afraid, we're not happy, and He commands us not to fear so that we can be happy. In fact, Isaiah 41:10 reads, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I want to thank all of you for praying for me. Your prayers are very important to all of us over here. God blesses us and helps us do our jobs because of your prayers. This war is nearly over, and it went very well with very few people getting hurt because Christians all around the world have been praying for our safety and success. Thank you very much for your support, and I hope to see you soon. Signed, Terry Feather. She sent along an attachment. These are fellows that are part of his 5-man crew, and Terry is the guy standing in the middle. And that, if I remember correctly, is Hal Kiesler's brother-in-law. Finally, there's a gentleman on our Middle East prayer list named Matthew Darjani, and that's D-A-R-J-A-N-Y. I assume it's Darjani. It may be pronounced otherwise. I apologize if it is. He writes me this also on May the 1st. "My auntie, Mary Lee Goodwin, has apparently offered my name up for prayer, and you have posted it on your website for others to participate. I appreciate your consideration. I'm a born-again United States sailor, and I'm well aware that it is God's grace and the prayer of His saints that keeps me afloat out here in the middle of nowhere. I will leave this short, but I do want you to know that you have been a blessing to a complete stranger, and he is grateful." Signed, Matthew Darjani. I thought you'd be interested in those emails that give you good updates on what has gone on, and almost as just a few days ago, a couple of them came in. Please keep in mind the prayer list that is in your bulletin that's also posted on the website, and we try to keep it up to date as best we can. Resuming our studies on anti-Semitism. We have been noting in our study the assaults on the line of Christ. We set that up at the end of the first session, and now we begin to see some of the actual assaults that occurred along the way. We resume at point 18. In the first preemptive strike in history, Lucifer motivated Cain to murder Abel, a crime described in Genesis 4, verses 2 through 8, and the line of Messiah was temporarily cut off. Cain was an unbeliever. Abel was the believer. Cain murdered him. The line is temporarily cut off. However, point 19. God counterattacked with the birth of Seth, reported in Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Seth was divinely protected from satanic wrath and gave birth to Enosh. The messianic line continued from Enosh, generation by generation, down to the flood, through Kenan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. Now, all of those guys are in the line of Christ, beginning with Shem. Beginning with Seth. 20. At the beginning of Genesis 6, the only people left who were believers in Messiah were Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who was 869 years old. The Lord told Noah to build the ark and gave him 120 years to complete the project. Methuselah died approximately 20 years before the flood. Now, you can do the math. All of these guys' names are given in Genesis chapter 4. And you can figure it out on your own, but it tells you how old they were when their firstborn son gave birth. And then it tells you how long they lived after the son was born. And then it gives you a total on how many years they lived. It does this throughout this genetic line here. So you can sit down and do the math and see who was alive at any specific time. And when they died, who had already died, who was still alive, that kind of thing, if you want to take the time to do it. Now, point 21. An interesting principle emerges from the extreme longevity of the pre-diluvian saints. It is important to remember that there was no written canon. That doesn't occur until Moses gets the law on Sinai, and that's way down the road. So there's no written canon here. This is the dispensation of the Gentiles, and it's the era of the patriarchs. The way divine standards and mandates were accurately preserved generation to generation was by direct discourse among the relatives who populated the messianic line. Now, think about that. Direct discourse. Who got the first information? Who was the first guy to attend consistently Bible classes before the Lord? It was Adam. Adam was the guy that got the first conveyance of divine thought. Now, keep that in mind. That takes you back to Eden. What if longevity was the same today as it was prior to the flood? We would have no constitutional crises, no contradictory amendments, no confusion about the meaning of the Bill of Rights. We'd just consult James Madison and other delegates to the Constitutional Convention and get straight from the horses' mouths what their original intent happened to be. Wouldn't it be great if Congress, always having some kind of investigation and hearing, just called James Madison in and say, "Now, James, what did you fellows really mean by this?" And he would say, "Here's exactly what we mean, and I've never been so humiliated as some of the interpretations I've been hearing." That's what he would say. Now, if Noah wanted to know details about divine revelation given to his forefathers, he could ask them face to face. A summary of this idea is provided by Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Men of the Bible. I quote beginning on page 239. The Bible represents human life as vastly prolonged before the flood. Afterwards, it grew rapidly briefer. The longevity of the antediluvian races proves that the constitution of man was different from what it is today. With the flood, a change took place so that now the duration of human life is rarely over 100 years. No strength of constitution, temperance, or vegetable diet can add years to such a limit. You are going to die. The instructive register in Genesis 5 shows that the man who lived for the shortest period lived for 365 years. And the one who lived for the longest period lived for 969 years. That was Methuselah. The remarkable longevity served a useful purpose in that it made possible the reception and preservation of ancient traditions. Tradition was maintained because there was no confusion about what God meant. The guys who heard it first could say, here's what he told me it meant. Here is the original intent. There is no confusion here. We went over it every afternoon in the garden. And Adam passed that along to Seth. Adam lived for about 113 years after the birth of Methuselah. And go back to your line. Here's the line beginning at Seth. Seth's son was Enosh. And then continuing after him, we have Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, then Methuselah. See the generations there. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And Adam was still alive for better than 100 years after the birth of Methuselah. So they conversed. They had their theology squared away, and if anybody was confused, there was somebody to straighten it out. Methuselah could not have been more than 369 years old when his grandson Noah was born. Thus, Noah conversed with one who had conversed with Adam. And Enoch, Methuselah's father, had the privilege of conversing with Adam. God knows how to preserve His truth for the guidance and sanctification of succeeding generations. Before there was a canon, longevity contributed immensely to this concept. There was no confusion about tradition. There was no confusion about original intent. Now, all of God's message to us has been reduced to writing. We have it in the Scriptures, and we may exegete its original intent from what the Scriptures tell us. And therefore, we have a tradition before us. And that tradition goes all the way back to Sinai. It actually goes all the way back to Eden. And in the New Testament concept, it goes all the way back to the first century when we have the concept of Jesus Christ coming into view at the virgin birth. And all the way up through the incarnation, all the way through the cross, resurrection, ascension, session, all the way through the canon development period up to John's signature on Revelation in circa 96 A.D. We have it all distilled for us. We have the complete message. The canon is closed. We may consult the originals, and we may maintain our tradition. And if we deviate from that, then we are gravely mistaken and are far, far more worthy of discipline than those who had no printed canon. God knows how to preserve His truth for the guidance and sanctification of succeeding generations. And a good thing He did. For by the time of Genesis 6, the only ones who possessed and applied divine thought was Noah's family minus Methuselah, who had only just recently died. Methuselah had heard Adam explain the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, which we've noted. He had the concept of the line of Messiah down, and he knew he was in it. He knew all that were in it. And the satanic attacks on that line, beginning with Cain, were clearly enucleated to the rest. They knew that there was a satanic assault on the line. Thus, 22. Noah was able to discern what was occurring during the 120 years he was constructing the ark. It was a 120-year project. Methuselah was alive at the beginning of that project and lived approximately 100 years into the construction process. He died about 20 years prior to the universal flood. the angelic infiltration of the human race by the sons of God. We've studied them as B'nai HaElohim in Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4. That was a true alien invasion. Their mission was to cohabit with human women, to produce half-breeds called Nephilim, who had a human mother but an angelic father. This was an open, upfront, direct assault on family. It was to pervert the human family. Not only did it tear down the concept of marriage, it also tore down the concept of the human race and its progeny. And it is impossible for Messiah to appear in human history if there are no humans to give birth to his true humanity. Therefore, it is obvious that it was satanic. 23. The satanic strategy was to corrupt the human race, become something other than human. Now, we've studied this in detail. We did this study in the Joshua series, and you can find it on the internet. It's streamed out there, and the tape people can get you a tape if you want. There are two lessons on it, as I recall. Messiah had to enter history as true humanity in order to qualify as mediator. If he's going to mediate the enmity that exists between God and mankind, then to be a mediator, he must be equal with the two parties who are at conflict. He has to be equal with God. He is, because of his undiminished deity. He has to be equal with the human race, in that he has to be true humanity. The virgin birth and the hypostatic union would provide these ingredients for Messiah. Now, Lucifer understands this. He's able to go back to Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and he's able to figure out some things as time moves forward. I can take you back to that passage just for a moment, to Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16. I beg your pardon, 14 and 15. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you before all the cattle, every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You'll eat dust the rest of your life. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman Isha, between your seed, unbelievers, those demon-influenced, Hagar's children, anti-Semites, anybody opposed to the salvation plan. And then her seed, believers with emphasis on the line of Christ. And he, her seed, will bruise you on the head. Second advent, you'll bruise him on the heel. First advent." What he is able to discern from this is the seed concept. The seed means birth of human progeny. He's going to kick this off in the next verse or two, where he realizes that there's going to be a Savior for these people. "I was successful in destroying the perfection of Eden. I got them involved in sin. They violated the whole program. And if nothing is done to correct this, I will be able to win the angelic conflict." Now, Adam and Esau believed in something back there in the garden, and they got those coats of rams or lamb skins, indicating their faith in this coming Messiah concept, this seed that's coming along. And I have to stop that seed. And he tried to do that with the murder of Cain. And that didn't work, so he said, "I'll just get rid of the human race." And that's what goes on in Genesis chapter 6. And therefore, he sees that if he can destroy the human race, then there can be no true mediator in this Messiah. So he must be undiminished deity, but also true humanity, not half human, half angel. Now, 24, God's counterattack was preservation by means of the ark, followed by the universal flood in Genesis 6 through 8. The ark was their salvation. The ark was a place that they could go to preserve their lives. God knew what he was going to do. He knew how long it would take Noah to build this ark. He knew what was going to transpire over that 120-year period, and that by the time they were ready to cast off, when the universal flood occurred, God knew that they would be the only ones left who were true humanity or positive to the system. Everyone else was either corrupted or Nephilim, and therefore they all had to go. 25. The lines next encounter with danger occurred during a famine described in Genesis 12, causing Abram and his wife Sarai to flee to Egypt. Abram assumed that since his wife was beautiful, that the Pharaoh would kill him and take her. That was his rationale. And he therefore tried to pass her off as his sister, which in some ways she was, but not the point here. She was his wife. Plan didn't work because Pharaoh took her anyhow. I think she's pretty. She's just your sister. I'll just add her to my harem. 26. For Sarai to become a member of Pharaoh's harem was completely outside the plan of God and a violation of the rules of engagement. Consequently, God struck the house of Pharaoh with plagues, plural, that resulted in the release of Sarai. Thus, the Hebrew matriarch of the Messianic line was rescued for the eventual birth of Isaac. She was destined to become the mother of Isaac, the first natural-born Jew, and the line to Christ. And therefore, that presents another attack. She has been salvaged, and her destiny is to become impregnated with the next increment in that line. Lucifer, therefore, has another assault. Point 27. The next attack centered on Abraham and his descendants. It marked a point where the satanic assault instituted the concept of racial hatred as a means of destroying the Messianic line and brought about the creation of anti-Semitism. You can't be anti-Semitic unless you have a Jew. It's a sort of a misnomer, anti-Semitism is, because the word Semitic comes from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so after the flood, there are only three races of people. From Shem, you get Semitics. And from Ham, you get Hamitics. And then from Japheth, Japhetics. Now, that's it, until you wind up with Abraham, who is a Jew or a Hebrew. And that's your fourth race. And only four races. That's it. And today it's just a big amalgamation of all of this. There's no pure race left. The Semitics, though, come from Shem's line, and Shem is the line of Christ. And so Shem, you can track Shem's line down to Abraham. Okay? And Abraham, therefore, becomes the first Jew. Now, where does God say the line goes after that? The line goes to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12, and then further down. And eventually you wind up at Jesus Christ. You get this in Luke 3 and Matthew 1. Those are your genealogies. And so Abraham is a Semitic, but then when his plumbing is changed, he becomes a Jew, and so he and Sarah, by that time, Abraham and Sarah, give birth to Isaac, history's first natural-born Jew. And so this misnomer develops that if you're in opposition to the Jew, you're anti-Semitic. Well, the whole Arab population is Semitic. They're the true Semitics today. If there are any Semitics in the world today, they're Arabs. What are the Jews? They're Jews. And so somehow you get this term called anti-Semitism that really means being anti-Jewish. Are you thoroughly confused with that now? Well, that's the deal. And so when does anti-Semitism become an issue? It's when you have a Jew. And so opposition to Abraham is the first chance you have to be anti-Semitic. Opposition to Isaac is the next chance you have to be anti-Semitic. And so this assault is going to see the development of anti-Semitism. It is a new sin that now arrives on the scene. So the line's next encounter with danger occurred... I beg your pardon, I read the wrong one. The next attack centered on Abraham and his descendants. It marked the point where the satanic assault instituted the concept of racial hatred as a means of destroying the Messianic line and brought about the creation of anti-Semitism. There could not have been anti-Semitism before this. There were no Jews. So this sin is of satanic origin. It betrays a lust pattern that will find any excuse to blame Jews, project on Jews, and murder Jews for almost every problem that faces mankind. And so, 28, the Abrahamic covenant included the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Abram and Sarai were childless, and therefore he thought that his heir must be someone he was to adopt. And the Lord assured him otherwise in Genesis 15, verse 4. The Lord said, "One who shall come forth from your own body, he," meaning Isaac, "shall be your heir." You don't adopt anyone. You're going to actually bear a child, and he will be your heir. The line goes through your natural-born heir. However, 29, time passed. By Genesis 16, Sarai had become impatient and insisted that Abram try to sire a child with her maid Hagar. Abram considered her proposal, I'm sure, for at least several minutes, and then, stifling a smile and with an air of reluctant agreement, finally said, "Well, okay." Point 30. The result was an immediate pregnancy, which caused Sarai to become extremely jealous. And she began to treat Hagar harshly, so much so that Hagar fled toward Shur. 31. But the Lord intervened in the theophany and insisted Hagar return to Abram and Sarai. Genesis 16, verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ in the theophany, said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Whoa. Now get this. Sarai hates Hagar. Hagar's child is going to be a bastard, and Sarai is going to hate the child. There is turmoil here. Now, I want to say something to you. There is no way that messing around with other women can turn out good for a family. You need to just forget it. You married Margaret, and you're going to be with Margaret until Margaret dies, and you may not kill her. Do not get a Fred's Peterson syndrome here. Fred didn't want any children. He didn't want a wife. So he just killed both of them. They come bobbling up in some bay out there in California, and then now he's stuck with trying to explain himself. And see, that he had a sweet thing. He had a squeeze that he was seeing regularly, and everybody knew it. And now she's all come out and said, "Well, yeah, it's true." You just can't hide these things. If you plan to go snooping around trying to hide stuff and be with other women, you are going to pay the piper. And the piper being paid by Abraham is lasting down to this day. That they nobody paid a piper like Abraham. He made the biggest mess you can possibly imagine. The mess rages before us today. It is a problem that confronts the entire world. And all because Abram thought Sarai had a good idea. "Why, darling, what a fine idea you've come up with." And then this old girl gets pregnant, and then Sarai gets jealous about it, and then she hates the child and demands that they leave, and they march off into the desert, and the end result of that, God comes down and says to them eventually, meaning Hagar and her son Ishmael, "Listen to this. I am going to make of you a great nation." And where they decided to make that great nation has created problems that come to us down to this very day. That's a setup for where we will begin our study on Thursday evening. Don't come here Tuesday. There'll be a book fair. Although if you want to buy a book, this is the place to come. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore the prospect of arriving eventually at spiritual maturity, where we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, while magnifying your Word. Motivate us toward these objectives through reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Caris human kai reine plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemo. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.